Thanks to a generous donor, we've purchased a building for the new studios and offices of Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
The donor will match up to $200,000 for the purchase and renovation.
The entire cost is approximately $375,000.
You can view an architect's rendering and make a special tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org
or call 618-223-8385.
Thanks for your consideration.
What is the world to me?
What is the world to me? A thought that might have been rolling around in the head of a tax collector named Matthew when Jesus met him there at the tax booth and uttered two simple words, follow me. And he did, going from, well, a tax collector who was numbered among all kinds of different sinners to a disciple of Jesus Christ. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, September the 21st. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be looking forward to the Feast of St. Matthew, Apostle and Evangelist, celebrated on this day, the 21st of September. Pastor David Peterson, Departmental Editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, will be our guest. In hour two, we'll be remembering Old Testament prophet Jonah remembered tomorrow. Dr. Kevin Golden will be our guest for that conversation. Then we'll spend some time talking about David DeLeiden's defamation lawsuit against Planned Parenthood. Madeline Osborne of The Federalist will be alongside for that conversation. Joining us to look forward to the Festival of St. Matthew, Apostle and Evangelist, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be here.
The man himself, although he appears in his own gospel, doesn't ever kind of put himself forward in that document. What do we know of Matthew?
Well, almost nothing. Matthew never speaks in the gospel, so we don't get any sort of those exchanges like, say, we do with John or Peter or even Nathaniel. We just know that he's a tax collector. He's called Levi in Mark and in Luke. He's listed by name in all of the lists of the apostles, and that's all we really know from the Bible. Tradition has it that he wrote or collected the sayings of Jesus in Hebrew and preached to Jews, and then, of course, also that he wrote the first gospel, the gospel according to St. Matthew.
The gospel reading for the remembrance of Matthew is, in fact, the call of Matthew as he records it in chapter 9 of that gospel. Take us into it.
As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So there we have the thing. He's a tax collector. He's called away from it. We don't know exactly what tax collecting under the Roman Empire looked like in Galilee while Herod Antipas was sitting on the throne. But it's fair to say, beyond dispute, that tax collectors at the very least were despised and that they were considered by the Pharisees to be unclean traitors to the people. They couldn't be saved. And here, they're a subgroup of sinners. They're often, of course, combined in the Gospels with prostitutes, tax collectors and prostitutes. So they are an unlikely class of people to become Christians, let alone apostles and evangelists. And it's worth noting that Matthew isn't alone here from this category of people, because Jesus is reclining at the table with many tax collectors and sinners. And of course, we have the example of Zacchaeus and others elsewhere that are converted by the gospel. Now, the call to Matthew is just, as you said, those two words, follow me. And Jesus means this, of course, in this case, very literally. He says to Matthew, follow me, and Matthew stands up immediately and walks behind Jesus, follows him. But there's obviously a metaphoric sense to this as well. To follow Jesus means to obey and to imitate him. We are so accustomed to life as a journey, that metaphor, that we sometimes forget it's a metaphor, and it just seems as though we're speaking plainly when in fact we're not. So this whole journeying idea and following idea is going to be very important in understanding what's happening here. So it's also kind of fun that the Greek word for follow is behind our word for acolyte. So we think of acolytes as being candle lighters, right? That's mainly what they do in most of our churches. But their title literally means follower. And traditionally, acolytes were not just candle lighters. They were boys that were being prepared for the possibility of becoming pastors. So they were actually to follow the pastors around. They were to watch the pastors. They were to learn from them, especially in the divine service. And then even now, I think it's fair to say that boys' investments sitting in the chancel next to the pastor tend to pay a lot closer attention to the service, and they tend to pick up on things that they would not if they were, you know, sitting with their mothers in the pews coloring. In any case, this really is what Jesus intends for Matthew, that Matthew would follow him. He would be his acolyte along with the other disciples. And this is important, I think, because we sometimes sort of forget how comprehensive the education of the apostles was. Jesus not only teaches them directly, he also spends a lot of time with them. They travel with him, they take meals with him, and they're watching him all of the time, how he interacts with each of them and how he interacts with the people that they run into along the way. And there is also a kind of liturgical character to being a disciple of Jesus that's going to be an apostle. That is, that there's a ritual aspect to it, and there is also a familial and even almost a club atmosphere to what they're doing as they journey around Galilee and Judah. So daily, the apostles, Matthew included, are praying with Jesus. They're seeing how the liturgy moves out of Jerusalem and into the world, and they're living with Jesus also as children with a father, and at the same time as friends and as his students. Now, we are doing a very similar thing, really, when we read the Bible. We are to be engaging with the Bible at a deep level, engaging our imagination, our concentration, paying attention to the details, and the like. And of course, Jesus does speak to us directly in the Bible, but we are also watching Jesus interact with other people. We're listening to him teach. We're watching him suffer and die and rise and the like. And Jesus does give us teachers, fathers, brothers, apostles, evangelists, so that we would have those examples and also that teaching. But in the end, we're all really acolytes and catechumens of Jesus, just like Matthew.
Explain the objection that the Pharisees have to Jesus eating with certain people.
Well, I mean, really, this is driven by the fact that the Pharisees can't find any moral flaw or any doctrinal flaw in Jesus himself. But of course, they can find plenty of flaws in the disciples of Jesus. And their cowardice, their contempt, and maybe their jealousy is shown in that they don't talk to Jesus directly, right? Matthew says, they ask the disciples, what sort of a rabbi would have you, tax collectors and sinners, dirt bags, for disciples? And this, I think the Pharisees are really a bit like their father, the devil, who seems to be disgusted and jealous that God gave dominion of the earth to Adam and Eve and not to him. And I wonder if that's kind of behind the Pharisees' question here too. In any case, that's what they ask, and that's what they're after. Now, Gibbs has, in his commentary from Concordia Publishing House, a very good discussion about what eating with people meant in the ancient world. So I'm not going to repeat it here, but basically, It's a more significant event in the ancient world than ours. If you and I go to lunch together, that's probably not that big a deal. But in the ancient world, eating with someone is going to indicate some sort of relationship and level of fellowship. However, it doesn't always mean that you're fully endorsing everyone at the table and the like. Nonetheless, in this case, it seems that Jesus is doing that, that he's offering full acceptance and honor to these tax collectors and sinners. And this is shocking and disgusting to the Pharisees, right? There's no probationary period. There was no ritual, as far as we know, for cleansing. They don't have to earn or prove anything, right? The command, follow me, simply transformed Matthew, and he's there as a full-blown disciple of Jesus. Now, there is a correspondence between the different meals that Jesus has with tax collectors, sinners, and even with like Simon the Pharisee, and the sacrament of the altar. That is a kind of table fellowship as well. It's not that they're exactly the same thing, but they are related, and one does inform the other. So even when Jesus was mistreated by his host, he still acted in a very gracious manner, and he was offering at some level full fellowship and acceptance, even to the worst of sinners or the worst of Pharisees, right? His presence itself was an act of grace and of mercy, that he was here for the salvation of the world, and he's physically present to have fellowship with people. So the meals that Jesus eats, even if they aren't always a full endorsement of who he's eating with, do foreshow something of the sacrament, even though they're distinct from it. One of the ways, of course, they're distinct is that the sacrament of the altar is never evangelistic. The sacrament of the altar doesn't simply offer us a possibility, oh, you could be one of my disciples, but rather the sacrament of the altar actually bestows this and is for those who are already disciples. There's no room for the sacrament of the altar for seekers or for Simon the Pharisee unless he repents, right? The sacrament of the altar is not the wedding banquet. It's actually the marriage bed. So, and no one, of course, can ever host the sacrament of the altar except Jesus. So it's similar to these earthly meals because it is a physical interaction with Jesus. It's not just a spiritual encounter. And it is, of course, according to his grace, where he actually bestows these things. But it is a little bit different. So we have to keep some of that in mind in recognizing sort of what's going on here. In any case, the Pharisees are disturbed that Jesus is so accepting of tax collectors and that he has fellowship with them. Now, they are onto something with their accusation about Jesus is defined by the people that he shares the table with, and that Jesus is defined particularly by his disciples, right? And this is right. Jesus is actually defined by tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, and he's not ashamed to be identified with them or dirtied by them, right? He takes on that willingly. In fact, he's going to take on their accusations. He's going to be declared guilty in their stead, and he's going to sacrifice himself for them. That's what he's come to do. He has come for such people, for sinners. And thus it is that he responds to the Pharisees by saying that he's like a physician who's come for those who are sick, those who actually need help. He's also come to destroy the social barriers and the protocols that the Pharisees had put into place as they sought seats of honor at the cost of other. So his table fellowship and his acceptance of people is this gracious act and this welcoming, and that's part of what they hate.
We're looking forward to the Feast of St. Matthew, Apostle and Evangelist, on this Monday, September the 21st. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We'll take up the words, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, next. Thanks to a generous donor, we've purchased a building for the new studios and offices of Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
The donor will match up to $200,000 for the purchase and renovation.
The entire cost is approximately $375,000.
You can view an architect's rendering and make a special tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org
or call 618-223-8385.
Thanks for your consideration.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Trinity Lutheran Church in Vilonia, Indiana, is a mighty fortress that stands as a bulwark against the attacks of the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. We are located in Jackson County, about 2 miles south of historic Fort Vilonia on State Road 135. Join us every Lord's Day for Sunday school and Bible class at 8:30 and divine service at 9:30. Come and receive the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation from God's Valiant One, Jesus Christ, who has conquered death and holds the field forever.
To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood.
Morning Chapel from Cramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
The world seeks to be praised and honored by the mighty, yet never once reflects that they
stanza 2 of the hymn, What is the World to Me? We're looking forward to remembering St. Matthew, apostle and evangelist. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. So when Jesus responds to the Pharisees' objection, he directs them to the Old Testament prophet Hosea. What does he say?
That's right. And let's get the whole context here. So starting in verse 1, Hosea 6, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that go forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So this is, of course, a very well-known passage, and it's really a beautiful example, both of what the Old Testament is all about, and also of the interplay between law and gospel. So Hosea explains very clearly that the Lord preaches the law to us for the sake of the gospel, right? He has torn us in order to heal us. He has struck us down in order to bind us up. The physician is of no value to those who do not know that they are sick. The resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day is also foreshown in these words and is typical of how the Lord operates. So the phrase, the third day, as here in Hosea, is of course precise in terms of our Lord's resurrection. But the phrase itself is kind of a vague phrase in Hebrew because of how the days were counted in Hebrew. So the third day could mean the day after tomorrow, but it can also convey the idea of something in the very near future, but whose exact time isn't known. Sort of the way that, you know, we sometimes say, well, two or three. It's not super precise. And this is a kind of eschatological moment that we're expected to be imminent, but we don't know exactly when. So besides foretelling the day that Jesus would rise upon on the third day, this is also meant to teach us that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is lived out in our lives, that we, Christians, are living in the in-between time, the time of sorrows, the time when we're expecting relief and mercy and the resurrection, but we don't know exactly when, except to say that it will be soon. So we have to endure these sorrows for a time, but we know that they are limited, that they will not last forever, that relief will come. And of course, even in the midst of this, there is relief that comes in sort of fits and spurts and in incomplete ways. So we get glimpses of the resurrection because we feel joy, we feel gratitude, we feel peace in part, right? We get to ride motorcycles and play with babies and kiss our wives. And we know then in those things and in of course other good things of creation, something of beauty and acceptance and love. And we also, more significantly, have the forgiveness of sins, the sacrament of the altar, baptism, and so forth. But our lives on this side of glory, even our spiritual lives, are not yet perfect and full. Motorcycles are dangerous. Babies puke and poop and rebel. Wives expect things. And the forgiveness of sins that we enjoy now in Christ is real, and we are declared righteous. And yet at the same time, we still have to contend with the old man in us. So the point of this is that, listen, that's all true. And yet what's more true and what's more certain and what's coming, as surely as Jesus rose, is that we too will be perfected, and we will stop hurting ourselves and our loved ones by sin, and we'll stop being hurt. We will be revived on the third day. This is what Hosea is getting at. Then the speaker shifts, and this is always important in the Old Testament that we pay very close attention, because the Old Testament doesn't use the sort of indicators that we are accustomed to in modern writing to indicate who is speaking. So we have to pay very close attention to the words. And without warning then here, Hosea stops speaking about God, and God himself breaks in and starts speaking for himself in the first person through Hosea. So Hosea had been explaining to us how God uses the law for the sake of the gospel. And then all of a sudden God's talking, and he's laying some heavy law down on us, right? Our love has been shallow, fleeting, and fickle, like morning dew, no substance to it, no endurance. And because of this, the Lord has, and he is hewing us by the prophets, even by Hosea. He's preaching the law to us in order to slay us. And he does this because he desires mercy and not sacrifice, faith and not burnt offerings. So when Jesus says, go and learn what this means, we ought to really be paying very close attention to this. He doesn't use this passage from Hosea simply to demonstrate that he's committed no crime by eating with tax collectors and sinners. He isn't just like, leave me alone, Pharisees. I know what I'm doing. I haven't done anything wrong. He has more to say to the Pharisees than simply pointing out their flaws, right? He could have just, oh, you're judging. You shouldn't be like that. Instead, what he wants to do for the Pharisees, and of course for us and for the tax collectors and sinners who are there with him, is he wants to explain, demonstrate, and show his entire purpose, person, and mission. I desire mercy and not sacrifice lays bare the heart of the Father. God desires mercy. That is, he desires to be merciful. He does not desire works to appease his wrath. We can't appease his wrath. Now, of course, this statement is rhetorical hyperbole, right? God does desire that the law of Moses be fulfilled in the temple. He didn't write it in vain. So he wants those sacrifices to be offered that will point to the sacrifice of Christ. And even more, of course, he wants the sacrifice of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ himself, so that his wrath would be appeased and so that the demands of the law would be met and satisfied for us. But the point that he's making here with this statement is that his purpose in all of the sacrifices, in all of the Old Testament law, ceremonial and moral, was never for the sake of sacrifices or law or for us to somehow earn his favor. All of it was for the sake of mercy. It is the mercy that endures forever. This is his truest character. This is where we see the heart of the Father. And this is what must be used to understand the law, right? So you get back to the beginning of this Hosea passage, right? That he slays in order to revive. His mercy is the peculiar light, the necessary light that must be used, that is needed to understand all of Holy Scripture, and also all of our own suffering and how it is that even tax collectors and Pharisees can be saved. So that's why we must learn what it means, because God is not impotent, right? What he desires, he obtains. So if he desires to be merciful, that's not just a wish, right? If he desires to be merciful to us, to heal us, to bind up what was torn and to revive us, well, then he gets it.
So I think it's a little later in Matthew, Jesus is again quoting that very same verse from Hosea, isn't he?
That's right. Only in Matthew, though. So the others leave it out, which I think is significant. So in Matthew 13, the Pharisees are again fussing because Jesus is gleaning leftover grain from the fields on the Sabbath. And he says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So this is, I think, a kind of an important point for us to notice what's going on here. And I think this gives us a little bit of an insight into Matthew's personality and theology in its peculiarities. Not that his theology is different, but how it kind of resonates with Matthew's own experience and life and personality. And of course, we all have favorite Bible passages, right? Preachers are notorious for this because we just keep using one or two passages over and over again in all of our sermons because those passages have moved us so deeply or spoken so clearly to us and been influential to us, and then it seems as though they apply to everything. So we end up quoting them all the time, much in the way that, you know, sort of the world quotes John 3:16 all the time, which is a great passage, but, you know, after a while you're kind of like, is there anything else? And I suspect that those who listen to us probably know better than we do even what our favorite passages are. But as interesting as it might be to know what your favorite passage is or mine is, you know, you and I are not evangelists or disciples, and Matthew was both. So his favorite passage does bear a bit more weight, I think. And I think we do well to consider why this passage is so central for him and why he identifies this passage in particular as the word that the Pharisees need to hear. I mean, I don't have an exact answer for it, but I think it's just something to contemplate.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We're talking with him and looking forward to the Festival of St. Matthew, Apostle and Evangelist. He spoke earlier about journey with Jesus, literally following Jesus, and to be a disciple also means to be a student. We'll take that up next. Dr. Ed Gremenstein, author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, speaking boldly.
I think we should, as a Lutheran church body, never forget the power of the lay people in their ability to speak both law and gospel. I think it's literally like an untapped army that we can take better advantage of.
You can purchase Speaking Boldly at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040.
In many ways, St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bel Air, Maryland is just like any other Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Church. They have worship services each Sunday and reach out to their community, but one thing they don't do is pay their electric bill. Hello, this is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. And if you want to hear what St. Matthew actually did to eliminate their electric bill, just visit interesttime.org. That's interesttime.org.
During a global pandemic, how can we find comfort in the hymn, From God Can Nothing Move Me? You'll find the answer in Pastor Will Whedon's column on Lutheran Dirges and Such in the latest Issues, Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org In the Wittenberg Trail feature, rapper Flame details his journey from Bapticostal and Reformed Baptist Calvinism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll continue our study of St. Matthew with Gadarene Demoniacs, Healing of the Paralytic, Calling of St. Matthew, Questions on Fasting, Healing and Raising the Dead. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
The world seeks after wealth and all that mammon offers, yet never is content, though gold should fill its coffers. I have a higher good, content with it I'll be. My Jesus is my wealth. What is the
Stanza 3 of the hymn, What is the World to Me? We're looking forward to the remembrance of St. Matthew, evangelist and apostle. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Speaking of Matthew, Pastor Will Whedon is leading a study on the Gospel of Matthew during his daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study. This week, he'll be teaching on Jesus healing two men with demons and a paralytic, Jesus calling Matthew, a question about fasting, and a girl restored to life. You can listen at thewordendures.org and on your favorite podcast provider, The Word of the Lord Endures Forever with Pastor Will Whedon. Jesus really does want these Pharisees to learn what he's teaching them. He even says, go and learn it, go back to school kind of a thing, or maybe follow me said in a different way. What are your thoughts there?
Well, this word that's translated as go has a bit of a nuance. It's the word for embarking on a journey. So it really does have this thing to, he's not exhorting them to physically move from where they are, and he's not exhorting them to get better at Bible trivia, right? He is commanding them to a life of contemplation. So this whole thing is life as a journey, faith as a journey is very much in there. Also, this word that's translated as learn has a bit of a nuance as well, because it's the verb form of the noun disciple. So he's saying, really, go and be discipled or be tutored or be catechized in this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, I don't like the word disciple very much because it comes from Latin and it means pupil or learning, learner or student. But I think that in our context, the word disciple carries this idea of hard men who do a lot of push-ups every day and get things done. And there's a place for that idea of discipline. But in this context, it's really a call to pay close attention to the Word of God and to spend some real time contemplating and praying it.
So what does Jesus do with the Pharisees? You say he makes an offer. What is it?
Yeah, he's offering to be their God, to be their Messiah, right? He isn't just doing this for the benefit of the tax collectors and sinners at the table with him. He also loves the Pharisees. Now, they got a problem. They have twisted scripture horribly. They have fashioned a false God in their own imaginations. They don't understand the Sabbath. They don't understand the law. They don't understand mercy, which is the biggest problem. And they really don't worship the God of Abraham. But Jesus loves them. Jesus has come for them as surely as he came for the tax collectors. And they're not any healthier than the tax collectors. And he wants to be their physician as well and declare them righteous. So he calls them to journey into the Holy Scriptures, not just for facts and lists and laws or to set themselves above others, but to journey into the Scriptures, to meditate upon the very heart of God who desires mercy and not sacrifice. So this is very applicable to all of us, of course. The Pharisees are long gone. But the Pharisees in this world will always find fault in Christians exactly the way that they found fault in the disciples of Jesus. So they're going to say to you, how dare you, you who are so sinful, how dare you call yourself a Christian? You're a hypocrite. Well, listen, there's room in this kingdom, in this mercy, for St. Matthew, for Pharisees, and for each of us. And he doesn't simply call us to heaven, just straight there, but he calls us to journey with him, to follow him, to walk with him, to listen to him, and to rejoice in the fellowship of sinners.
That brings us to some of the propers for the day, first in the form of the introit, which picks up Jesus' words and then marries them to Psalm 92.
Right, so we get, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. And then a few more verses from Psalm 92. Now, Psalm 92 is a psalm for the Sabbath, which makes it a really nice rebuke for the Pharisees. And it's a kind of a shame here that ESV has translated the Hebrew word chesed as steadfast love instead of mercy, but even the King James translated it as loving kindness. But in fact, this is the word that Hosea used when he said, I desire mercy. It's this word here, and not sacrifice. So there's a closer correspondence between this psalm and the Hosea passage and the Matthew reading that might be obvious right away. And of course, it is this mercy of God that endures forever, that he desires, that's the cause of our thanks and praise and music. Because the works of creation, redemption, and sanctification are certainly great, and they are deeper than our wisdom can comprehend, but they are not beyond our ability to confess, and nor does their depth keep us from rejoicing in them.
Take us into the Old Testament reading, which is Ezekiel chapter 2.
Yeah, we get this great reading of the call of Ezekiel. I'm not going to read you the whole thing, but starting in verse 8 of chapter 2, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find there. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and my mouth was as sweet as honey. And then God goes on to explain how Ezekiel has got to teach the full counsel of God and the like. So this is a vision. It shouldn't be taken completely literally, right? But the point here is that God himself will give Ezekiel the content of his message. So Ezekiel doesn't make up his message. He doesn't decide what Israel needs to know. God's going to tell him. And Ezekiel himself has to internalize this word of God. He has to believe it. He has to live by it before he can preach it to others. And it is to Ezekiel's credit here that even though the scroll is said explicitly to contain words of lamentation, mourning, and woe, Ezekiel says it tastes as sweet as honey. That is to say that Ezekiel loved it. He received it. He believed all that God said, even if it was inconvenient or uncomfortable or condemned Ezekiel's own sins, which it certainly did. Ezekiel then takes that message out to the people and he preaches it, whether they like it or not, whether it's successful or not. And of course, this whole idea can very much and should be applied to modern day pastors as it was to Matthew, right? It's not, but at the same time, this certainly is not unique to the office of the ministry. It might be a little bit more obvious or exaggerated, but this is really a call for all Christians, because all Christians are to study God's word, to internalize it, and then to move out into the world with it. And this is also likely behind the Cranmer Collect for Advent 1 that we know as the Collect for the Word. You know, blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. So that seems to be, this inwardly digest has this idea too.
And the epistle reading comes from Ephesians chapter 4. It is more broadly applied, not just to Matthew, but to all in the apostolic band.
Yeah, and this is a huge reading, and we don't have time to get into it deeply, but I'll just read you parts of it here. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also had descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children. And it goes on. So again, this is a very kind of important and fairly complicated passage. And Tom Winger's commentary on Ephesians from Concordia Publishing House is phenomenal. It's one of the best of that whole series, for sure, I think. And he is particularly good on this chapter. So I'm just going to try to summarize what I think are his most salient and interesting points. First of all, the context for these passages is Paul's insistence on Christian unity, and that we come together in humility and love because there's one body, one spirit. We're called in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. So that's the immediate passages before this. And then each of us has been given the same singular gift, which is Christ himself, who has ascended into heaven, leading captivity captive in order to give gifts to men. Now that ascension and the capture of captivity bit comes from Psalm 68. And there, the context in Psalm 68 is the Exodus, and then Moses ascending up Mount Sinai to get the law from God for humanity. So that's the gifts that are gotten for man. And then this was seen as a type for God going himself, going up into the temple on behalf of his people and receiving their sacrifices in Psalm 68. Now, of course, St. Paul is applying this to Christ himself as the ultimate fulfillment of both of those events. And he has ascended to the Father 40 days after his resurrection, and he brings sin, death, and hell as captives that can never again threaten humanity with captivity. Now, I read to you from the ESV because that's sort of the official, unofficial translation of the Missouri Synod. And the ESV, unfortunately, paraphrases this passage from Psalm 68 and says that Jesus leads the host of captives, which is a different idea. So the idea there in this paraphrase of the ESV is that Jesus is leading the people, the host, out of captivity to his Father, like happened at the Exodus. So obviously that's not a false idea. It's just this isn't literally what it says. The more literal reading is that captivity itself is destroyed. And I think Winger makes a very compelling argument that this literal translation really fits better overall in the context of Ephesians, that captivity itself is destroyed so that there is no threat against humanity anymore. Now, next, Winger argues that the dissension that Jesus sees as being implied by the promise of Christ's ascension in Psalm 68. It doesn't say in Psalm 68 that he descended, right? Paul says, what does it mean except that he must have descended? Winger thinks that's not the descent into hell, but is in fact actually the incarnation. In other words, what does it mean that Christ ascended into heaven, but that he had already descended first? That is, that he came as a man to earth in order that he might eventually ascend far above the heavens and as a man fill all things. So again, I find Winger very convincing, the implication being that the entire life, ministry, suffering, and death of Jesus Christ from his conception until his resurrection are what capture captivity and win our salvation. And finally, the ESV, like the RSV and the NIV, really misses an essential comma between equipping of the saints and the work of the ministry. So if you read the ESV straight through the way it's printed, it sounds as though Jesus Christ ascended, the ascended Christ instituted the office of the ministry in order to equip Christians to be the ministers, to do the job of the ministry. So the purpose of the ministry would be to make the ministry bigger, like we're all basically entrepreneurs that have a franchise, and the whole thing is just to make as many ministers as possible. And of course, that's a very kind of common Protestant idea. But that's not an accurate grammatical reading. And if we read this carefully for what it says, we'll see that the gifts that the ascended Christ gave are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Pastors and teachers maybe refers to a single office. That's two descriptions of the same thing, not to do two distinct things, because there's a missing article before teacher. But it doesn't matter, really. In any case, there's pastors, or maybe it means pastors in some other office like bishop or catechist. It's hard to know. But the point is that God gave all of these offices for the equipping of the saints. He gave these offices for the work of the ministry, and he gave these offices for the edifying of the body of Christ. The first three of these offices are foundational: apostles, prophets, and evangelists. The last two, whether it's two or one, is the way that the office is continued among us now. And the ultimate purpose of all of these offices is the unity of the faith, because God would not have us tossed about by trying to find our own way or subject us to bad doctrine, but would have us grow in maturity in doctrine. And of course, the connection to Matthew here is that he was an apostle and an evangelist, and also that he taught us about the incarnation and the ascension.
When we come back from this break, we're going to take up the Alleluia verse, which quotes Jesus from the very end of Matthew's gospel, as we look forward to the feast of St. Matthew, the apostle and evangelist, with Pastor David Peterson. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
So what is the obedience of Christ? The obedience of Christ is our salvation. It's what gives us eternal life.
Pastor Hans Feeney speaking at the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And the obedience of Christ is also the lens through which we are able to properly see the commandments of God. So through Christ's obedience, he lets us see the commandments for what they are, as the very things that our Lord used to protect us and preserve us and save us from condemnation and from death.
You can watch and listen to Pastor Hans Feeney teaching Making the Case for the Obedience of Christ and all of the presentations from this year's Making the Case Conference. You can watch an on-demand video stream or download a podcast for a tax-deductible contribution of $250. Learn more and order at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Ars Moriendi, the art of dying well. If death is the punishment for sin, then how does one die well? Well, that's the question we ask and answer in the September issue of The Lutheran Witness. We ask and answer the most common questions, fears, and doubts faced by Lutherans and Christians as they approach death. To subscribe, visit cph.org/witness. cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
The Simply Classical curriculum for special needs moves at my child's pace and gives her exactly what she needs. So writes Amber, a homeschooling mother who has joined thousands in homes and schools teaching from this uniquely Christian classical approach to special education. Teach students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome based on ability level rather than chronological age. Use promo code LPR20 today at classicalspecialneeds.com. classicalspecialneeds.com.
What is the world to me? My Jesus is my treasure, my life.
final stanza of the hymn, What is the World to Me? It's the hymn of the day as the church remembers Matthew, apostle and evangelist. We're doing so for the next 10 minutes with Pastor David Peterson, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. The Alleluia verse has Jesus' famous Great Commission inserted into the Alleluia, like kind of meat into a sandwich. What would you say about that?
Well, first of all, there's a big ellipse in it. So it's go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, ... And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And of course, the ... is baptism and teaching. There's a really, I think it's great there. I wish the whole thing was there because it's very similar to the words of Jesus to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. Here it's actually go and make learners. So that make learners is sort of awkwardly translated as make disciples. It is kind of a weird word, but what it means is, again, this make students out of the Gentiles. The nations are the Gentiles. And they are made this. They're made students of Christ by baptism and by teaching because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And here, too, this word go doesn't actually mean to go anywhere. They're not being sent with this. It's that journey word again. And what they're being told here is to pick up this lifestyle, this way of being. Live your life in such a way, says Jesus, be such a person, this sort of an apostle, that you are making students of the Gentiles, that you are a vehicle of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Gentiles also would contemplate and believe that God desires mercy and not sacrifice, right? So, and lo, in that action, on this journey, for this life, in this ministry, I, the Lord, am with you always. So it's really, it's a beautiful connection, I think, to go and learn what does this mean, but it needs a little bit of tweaking, I think.
We have been hearing the stanzas of this hymn, What is the World to Me?, the hymn of the day for the remembrance of St. Matthew. What would you leave us with on that hymn?
You know, this is a good, solid hymn. I think that LSB did us a favor in cutting it down from 8 stanzas to 4, because I think the tune gets a bit tedious after a while. I also think that there are only so many ways you can say that the world is nothing to us since we have Christ. And that hymn, of course, does that a lot. It does a good job of that. But I think anyway, LSB did a good job of kind of solidifying it for us. So the question that this hymn asks again and again is, what is the world to me? And the answer to that question is nothing, right? The world is nothing to me because I have Christ. But in addition to that negative statement, the hymn really does, as it's in LSB, confess who Jesus is to us with really a rich variety of terms. And I just want to read them all to you here in order. According to this hymn, and according to the Bible, right? Jesus is our treasure, our dearest Lord, our soul's delight, our peace, our rest, our prize, our higher good, our wealth, again, our treasure, our life, our health, again, our wealth, our friend, our love, our pleasure, our joy, our crown, our all, and our eternal bliss. So, there are some positive things said in that hymn that's pretty impressive when you put it together, I think.
It is kind of a comprehensive way, that last stanza, where a lot of those are just piled up. There's actually, it's just my, one after another. It is a way of confessing that when one has Christ, one not only eschews the world in friendship with it, but one doesn't need the world anymore. Your thoughts on that with about a minute.
Yeah, I think that's exactly what it gets to, is that our real satisfaction, our fulfillment, our identity is in the mercy of God that is known and revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we have this, we have everything. And it's not only that we don't desire anything else, we really have no need of it.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You'll find a link to Gottesdienst on the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. David, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
In hour two of Issues Etc., we're going to spend some time remembering the Old Testament prophet Jonah. Now, Jonah's known for his strange three-day sleep, or maybe even death, inside the belly of the whale. But the real kicker for the Old Testament prophet Jonah comes when he arrives where God had finally sent him, to Nineveh. And just as we've been talking in this hour about God's great mercy, Jonah's unhappy with the fact that God shows this great and terrible and evil city his mercy. We'll talk about that with Dr. Kevin Golden next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilken and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The Cleaning Authority has a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. You can save $25 on a one-time clean or $25 off your first two cleans. Learn more at our Facebook page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Now, if you live in Greater St. Louis, call 314-690-9877, 314-690-9877. Be sure to mention Issues Etc. The offer expires on September 30th. Facebook.com/issuesetc.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstatt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstatt.org.